looking at 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7 this morning. I'm going to do a little bit of revision because we've been away from this for a number of weeks. And then I'm going to talk about why we study such passages. So 1 Corinthians 7 deals with the matter of marriage and different marital states. Can you say marital states? I mean, if you're single, you're single. But the question that rose here was about whether or not this very intimate relationship in marriage should be foregone for believers. Isn't it better to forego all physical intimacy is the question that is raised for Paul. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And remember, we talked about this, how touch is something of a euphemism. It's another way of talking about that intimate relationship. So we have it in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, where, remember, Abraham pretends that Sarah is his sister, and so Abimelech takes Sarah as his wife, and a plague comes on their people, and God speaks to him in a vision, and God says to him, "Yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." Okay, and so there, that's an example of using the word touch. Or Proverbs 6, verse 29, "So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent." So in both those cases, it's not the matter of actually just touching, like shaking someone's hand or something like that. It really is describing that kind of physical intimacy. So what we actually saw, though, is that in marriage, Paul makes it very clear that it is imperative. In fact, we saw that this physical intimacy in marriage is commanded. Three times it is commanded. Verse 2, verse 3, and verse 5. "Let each man have his own wife." Okay, again, "have" is a euphemism, or it's understated, and it's referring to that physical intimacy. And then verse 3, "fulfill your duty," or "let every man fulfill his duty," or "give his wife her conjugal rights," or "render to his wife the affection due her." Right? So Paul is not, Paul's being very straightforward. When it comes to this question, a married couple is under obligation to one another. In fact, he uses that kind of wording, "fulfill his duty." Essentially that there is this responsibility that a husband and wife have to one another. And then in verse 5, "do not deprive one another." So three times he makes it very clear that that is not an option in marriage. In Hebrews 13, I can't remember if it was verse 5, 6, marriage is to be held in honor by everyone and the bed undefiled. So it's very clear from that passage that Paul is making it clear that no, this is not an option for married couples. Married couples have a responsibility to one another, and you shouldn't view that kind of intimate relationship, avoiding that, as being more spiritual. However, he does talk on other ways about this, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But let me just raise this question real briefly for us, and that is, why are we talking about this on a Sunday morning at church? Well, number one, because God's Word is inspired and contains all that we need for life and godliness. It is God's Word, the Word of God, and therefore it has authority over every believer. And as believing people who have reverence for God's word, we believe that each word, right, and the entirety of it is inspired. And therefore, it is what God has revealed for us and has authority, therefore, in our lives. Now, there are parts of the Old Testament you say, well, this says this kind of thing, like don't wear mixed garments, or you know, don't eat certain things that we eat today. You might say that this can be very confusing to people. All right, well, we do understand that under the Old Covenant, there was a people of Israel, but under the New Covenant, God includes Jews and Gentiles, that those things were for teaching Israel in particular, and under the New Covenant, we have different regulations. So if you want to work through that, we can do that, but there are good explanations for why some of those commands are different. But in general, we're understanding the Word of God as bearing on our lives, and even those Old Testament passages have a certain bearing, and we want to apply whatever God's Word says to our lives. Okay, so all the Bible is inspired, but why are we dealing with 1 Corinthians 7? Well, there are times when I will do topical studies where, in fact, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I'm often doing topical studies nowadays where I might have a certain topic and I go to different references in the Scripture to talk about that, to deal with that. But for the most part, we have an approach where we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, right? We're working through a book. And the thing that does for us is it allows us to encounter, right? It's not just up to me what we're going to consider. We're going to cover all of what God says. And so I probably wouldn't bring this topic up necessarily on a Sunday morning. It might be something that I might deal with in, you know, person to person or something on occasion. But instead, because we're doing this, we're approaching it this way, we end up encountering all these different things that are for God's people. Not just the things that God burdens my heart about, but everything that God says. And in the providence of God, we cover these subjects at certain times. And so it's not up to you or to me what subjects we consider. It really is up to what happens, what God's Word says. But thirdly, okay, so it's God's Word, right? Because of our approach to preaching through books of the Bible, you know, we are intended to encounter these passages. And then thirdly, the world is constantly preaching to you about these matters. It has its own view of how you should regard marriage or how you should regard this physical intimacy in relationships. And it is constantly talking to you about that on the television, in the news, right? When you encounter advertisements, all the time it is preaching to you in school, right? All these different places. You're hearing what the world says. And the world has its own bent and tendencies, right? It has its own inclinations and propensities. It's trying to push you in a certain direction. And it always seems to want to push the boundaries. And that's even been more so probably in the last 20 years that it's really been pushing those boundaries. Well, now we've come to this section, verses 7 down through 16, that where Paul gives more advice on this marriage and singleness, these issues. And as far as marriage and singleness, which is better, right? What is better? And what Paul says there in verse 7, all right, you can look at it with me. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So when we raise the question, marriage and singleness, what is better? Paul's response is, well, each person has their own gift. Right, you have the gift of different statuses in relation to marriage. Let me just make this point, though, because I think it's helpful to reflect on, and that is, don't think of this gift as something that you have and possess all your life. Okay, there are different times in your life when you are single. Maybe for some of us, there's marriage. And then maybe there's singleness again. And what Paul seems to be saying is, when you are in that circumstance, that is your gift, right? That is the thing that God has intended for you at that time. Largely, it's probably better to read the passage and understand it that way. And he makes the point that there are different advantages to each status, and he wants us to acknowledge that. And in fact, what he does is, because so much of the emphasis is on marriage, and I think in Western culture, American culture in particular, there's such a strong emphasis. I know for us, it was on marriage. We, in the States, we would have a hard time countenancing the idea of a minister who is single. And there are challenges to that, but in Britain, you've actually had some pretty well-known and pretty strong ministers. John Stott, for instance, Dick Lucas, maybe some of you have heard of him, even Vaughn Roberts today. Some of these ministers who are single and can be godly examples. And to say that a minister can only be a minister if he's married would really undercut Paul himself's ministry, wouldn't it? I mean, Paul and Barnabas, neither of them are married. And so that there is legitimacy to an unmarried ministry, though for many of us, it seems marriage is God's plan or God's purpose. So let's look together at what kind of circumstances Paul wants to talk about when it comes to these states of the gift of your marital status. I have a hard time saying that because it's marriage or singleness, isn't it? Gifts of marriage or singleness. The first state that he wants to talk about is verses 8 and 9. He says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, many understand that first term for unmarried to refer to widowers, as if it's males who are unmarried and widows. And you could understand the passage that way. The word is used more broadly, and so there's a lot of question, though, is Paul just referring to that one category? It may simply refer to a widower. So here we're talking about people who were married largely, and now, because their spouse has died, they're in a different situation. Here's what Paul advises for them. It is good for them if they remain even as I am. Now, what's interesting is that very often the world and people in the world and even often Christians, we highly recommend the married state. But that isn't the only viewpoint, is it? Paul here very strongly commends to us to consider the advantages of being single. He will say it is good for them if they remain even as I am. So Paul has this preference himself for the unmarried state. He talks about it here in verses 7 and 8. He refers to it again in verses 32 through 35, and again in verses 38 and through 40. So three times he's going to return to this. Now, he makes the point that there may be certain circumstances at that particular time for why he's commending that state. That may be a factor in his mind. But regardless, he is recommending and mentioning again and again his preference for the unmarried state. This is a legitimate state for a believer to be in, to remain single after a spouse has passed away. Like I was saying, we often hear believers commend that, the state of marriage, but let's allow Paul to commend the state of singleness to us. He comes back on it and he says, one of the key things, though, to help you think about that is whether or not you can exercise self-control. So he says in verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, can we acknowledge that even people who have the so-called gift of singleness may at times struggle with self-control? That all of us are going to struggle at times with self-control. That may be a matter. But, and in one sense, marriage doesn't solve everyone's problem with self-control in these matters. So it's another thing where, you know, we all need to seek the Lord's help. But here's Paul's recommendation to us. And I keep saying here's Paul's. This is God's word, God's inspired word. Here's what God wants Paul by the Spirit to tell us. It is better, therefore, if you do struggle with self-control, it is better to marry than to burn, and the translations nowadays supply, with passion, to make it clear that it's most likely referring to these strong physical desires for intimacy. You know, for a person who is unmarried or who is a widower or a widow, there are other strong desires that they may have. The one that Paul deals with here is this temptation, this burning with passion. But there are strong desires that we all have for companionship that are not mentioned. And therefore, Paul maybe would encourage other outlets for that, involvement with the church, fellowship with the Lord. Those kinds of things would come up. But let's note the one thing that he's honing in on here is this struggle that we all have, that some of us might have, with self-control. And if that is a matter, then marriage is part of the outlet for that, for unmarried people or people who are in the unmarried state, or if they're a widower or widow. Secondly, now Paul is going to deal with the married state, okay, but give a couple of different examples. Verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, first thing that we want to look at here is that what Paul, the overall view of this is that he's making the point that marriage, the intent, that God's intent for marriage is that it would be permanent. Okay, so the permanence of marriage is emphasized here. But before we come to that, let's take up, what is Paul saying here when he says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Okay, in that instance, what he's saying is, the Lord Jesus has spoken about this matter in the Gospels. He's talked about what he thinks about marriage. And when it comes to marriage and divorce, his emphasis is on the permanence of marriage, that a marriage should not be broken by divorce, right? And you see that there. A wife is not to depart. One of the translations has the word separate. Another has the word leave, right? Those, I know we have different categories where we talk about a couple being separated for a time, and then we make a distinction between separated and divorce. That's not a distinction that's being made here. In both cases here, the husband is not to divorce his wife. Both cases is talking about divorce. The wife is not to divorce her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. The overall emphasis in the Bible, then, right? When you're considering this matter of divorce, the thing you keep running into is that God's intention for marriage is that it be a permanent union, a permanent lifelong union. It's a lifelong commitment, and it should not be entered into without due consideration. Married people, right? You hear this, married people become one. They are joined together. And when you try to divide that, right, it becomes very, very damaging, severely damaging and painful to try to separate that union. Some of you have been up close and seen matters like this. Some of you have maybe to some extent been through that kind of a circumstance, right? And you know how painful and difficult that is for everyone involved. And therefore, you know, you also can warn people about not entering into marriage lightly, but really understanding that God intends it to be permanent, something where we really do work through our difficulties together as best we can. And so the emphasis that Paul sets out first before us is, as the Lord said, marriage is intended to be permanent. All right, but then he comes back and he has another scenario. Verses 12 and following here. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. So now what he's saying here is not that this is just my opinion, this isn't what God says, but this is my opinion on the matter. He's not saying that, okay? This is under the inspiration of God. This is by direction of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus. What he's saying is the Lord, during his earthly ministry, did not comment on this. He commented on what I just talked about, but he didn't comment on a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, which he's going to deal with here in a moment. All right, but here is God's view of that matter. So by the Spirit, Paul is being directed to give us God's mind on the matter of a believer being married to an unbeliever. And you can imagine that happening. Someone in a married relationship, you know, in the first century, the wife becomes a Christian or the husband becomes a Christian and the spouse does not become a Christian. What are you to do in such a relationship, right? Should you maintain that marriage, or is it just a foregone conclusion that you would divorce? I mean, you're on very different pages when it comes to your worldview. So we're looking at this this matter of marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. Let's see what advice he says. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, okay, so he's a believer, she's an unbeliever, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Okay, so what's the advice there? You're married to an unbeliever, right? This case, it's specifically dealing with a husband, all right? So the brother, the husband, he's married to an unbelieving wife, and the unbelieving wife is content to live with him. What is God's counsel in that matter? God's counsel is that you maintain that marriage, that you remain married, okay? And you say, well, probably then it's different for a wife because she's in a different circumstance. I mean, it's one thing when it's a husband and he's kind of recognized as the head of the home or the leader of the family, especially in the first century, that would be the case. So maybe it's different for the wife. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe. Okay, so here again, the wife is a believer. The husband is an unbeliever in this case. What is the guidance for her? If he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Okay? So it's the same advice For if you have a, if the husband is a believer and the wife is an unbeliever, or if the wife is a believer and the husband is an unbeliever, the same advice. If they're willing to live with you, you maintain the marriage. You're not the one that then initiates the divorce. If they're willing to live with you, then you maintain the marriage. And now he's going to explain why. Okay, verse 14, he's going to explain this to us. He's going to give us reasons. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Some challenging wording there. Obviously, Paul is going to be very clear that the only way that a person can be a Christian is by faith in Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is they can be, right, they have a certain advantage of having a believer in their home. There is this sanctifying influence on the spouse and the children, where they are able to encounter Christianity at firsthand. They can see how God is at work in the life of that person. And so 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 will talk about this and say, even if the husband will not listen to the word, he may be won without a word by the believing, by the conduct, by the behavior of his believing wife. That you can have this influence on an unbelieving spouse and on your children if you're able to maintain that marriage. And again, that's a state that you are in that God has given as a gift to you, a circumstance that you are in that is God's gift to you to try to minister in that situation. Verse 16 here, I'm going to come back to verse 15, but he does touch on this again. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And so he's really strongly encouraging you to think about the influence that you can have on your spouse as a believer if they are an unbeliever. And he wants us to really take that into account. I know there are other matters that all of us have to consider that go beyond what this text is talking about, whether there is, if there are other matters of abuse, or there, some of those matters are actually, if it's serious, that matter needs to be taken to the police, right? They are the ones who bear the sword to punish the evildoer. So it's not something where the Bible's saying, even if you're being abused, you have to maintain that marriage. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. No, that is an evildoer if a person is acting in an abusive way. Okay, so if you have nuanced questions about that, I'd be happy to help you think through that biblically. We're just describing these things in broad brush strokes for us. That there may be these minor issues that we have to, I mean not minor, but there may be other tangential issues that we have to think about together. But now back to verse 15. He says here, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, with all the advice we've had about the permanence of marriage, Paul here, by the Spirit, grants permission, right? That if an unbeliever does want to divorce, you do everything you can, you maintain the marriage, you try to be the kind of godly example in the marriage, but if the unbeliever wants to depart from that marriage, you're not under obligation to maintain the marriage, right? You see, I'm not trying to go beyond what the text says. I'm trying to limit my comments to that. You are not under obligation to maintain that marriage if that unbeliever departs. God has called us to peace, right? You and I do not have to continue to pursue that marriage and try to maintain that if the unbelieving person departs from, wants the divorce from that marriage. That is the advice that God is giving to all of us when it comes to that matter. I know that raises another question that is very challenging, and that is, if the unbeliever departs, then is there permission for remarriage? That's another very challenging issue. And the reason, right, we all have, you know, you might have that question because the Bible isn't really commenting on it there, whether or not it's giving that permission. The overall emphasis that I want all of us to walk away from that the Bible has is the permanence of marriage. The permanence of marriage. On the other hand, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Do you see what I'm saying there? Sometimes, because of my emphasis on the permanence of marriage, I think sometimes people might have the impression that I would say divorce is the unpardonable sin. That is not the case. People who are divorced can be forgiven. They can be used by the Lord, right? The Lord has purposes and plans that are ongoing for all of us who are believing people. We can be forgiven. We can be used by the Lord, even in spite of a situation of a divorce. But overall, the permanence of marriage is the emphasis that God wants us to walk away from with. Society seems to want to downplay the importance of marriage. You can just partner up, or that there is this hookup culture, or that in fact there is nowadays the battle of the sexes, right? There are these differences between males and females, and males say they don't need females, and ladies say they don't need men, right? I mean, it's just ongoing. And there's women, and also there's a culture where there are women who want to be as promiscuous as they think men are being. And they want to have the same thing without consequences. Well, in such a culture like that, we can be a light, right? You might be an unmarried, there are unmarried and widows who can serve in the church, who can encourage the young, who can be content with their devotion to Christ, right? That can be your circumstance, and you can show the kind of contentment that God intends, and that's a light to lost people around. There are wives who can respect and submit to their husbands as to the Lord in those circumstances. That's going to be a light to the world. There are men who will lay down their lives for their wives. They will love and cherish. They will think of their wives before themselves. That is living out the gospel. That is the kind of thing that God wants us to be a picture to the world of, the marriage between his son and his people. Right? Paul will tell us this in Ephesians 5, that that's what's going on in marriage. It is this relationship between God and his people, where the son gives up his life, where the bride willingly submits to her groom, just like the church submits to the Lord Jesus, just like the word of Christ washes and cleanses her, right? And he lays down his life for her because he loves her. And we can be that picture in the world. And you and I, because maybe you grew up in that circumstance where you had parents who lived as a married couple, that is a stark contrast to people who don't have that, who don't see that consistently lived out. And you and I can show these kinds of examples to the world and be light in the darkness. Father, we ask for your help to be godly in our relationships, and particularly in our marriage relationship or in the state of singleness that you have called us to. There are many frustrations that people have in these different states. And yet you tell us that we ought to see them as a gift and that we ought to see the advantages of being in, whether it be the single state or the married state. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to not look down on one another for the state that we are in, but instead to celebrate and be content with the state in which you have us. And Father, we pray that you would satisfy the deep longings of all of our hearts, that we would find that you are more than enough to satisfy our deepest longings. And Father, we pray that whatever our state is, whether married or single, we would find our satisfaction and joy in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.